Got another somewhat long passage today, but we're gonna try to fly through it. This is a really, really interesting passage. This might be one that if you've read through Galatians before, you've gotten to and you've just been like, huh? You know, because the rest of it seems to track pretty well. It seems logical to the surface. But when you get to this particular passage, Paul does something that he doesn't do a lot. He uses an allegory to kind of blow up and bring attention to a particular truth. And the way that he does it, it's masterful. And so hopefully, by God's grace, today we'll learn something together through this passage. I had a great time studying through this because I learned some things that I didn't know before about this particular passage, and that's always glorious. So this morning, we're going to continue in Galatians. We're looking at Galatians 4 in our passage. Is from verses 21 to 31 in the English Standard Version. And Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." God, by your Holy Spirit, unlock these passages to us, God, that we would know your heart and your will. In Jesus' name. So if you've been with us through this study enough, as we've come through the past probably several months, you've seen through the last couple chapters Paul presenting his case against these false teachers known as the Judaizers. And throughout, he has been standing firm upon his position, the truth of grace through faith, not works, that justification through faith in Christ is the only way of salvation, completely apart from any works, especially picking up the burden of the law of Moses, including circumcision and rites and observances and things like that, which is what the Judaizers were teaching. Judaizers said, Jesus is great, grace is great, but unless you take up all of these things, the law of Moses, you cannot please God. So he took them back. He took both the Judaizers and these Gentile believers to look throughout Scripture at the futility and the uselessness that the law had to save anyone. And he showed that it was always about the promise that was given to Abraham, that covenant promise of an offspring through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and how that has always pointed to Jesus. And last week we saw Paul kind of switch off his master lawyer motif and put on his pastoral clothing. And he took a moment just to express to these Gentile believers in Galatia just how deeply and just intensely he loved them. Because all of this positioning that he was doing, trying to rescue them, was straining their relationship. And he was trying to show them again how much he loved them, using terms like, my dear children. Paul didn't talk like that. You remember when we came through the books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John talked that way all the time. My little children, my dear children. Paul didn't use those terms, but he specifically called this church my dear children, just so that they would know his heart was for them. And at the same time as he's expressing his love, he was pulling back the curtain on these Judaizers, showing how little they truly cared for them. They didn't care about these people. They were only seeking to find followers after themselves. Whereas Paul's motives was to see Christ formed within them. He wanted to see them grow and mature and walk in grace. And he said, that's not what the Judaizers are about. He cared deeply for them. They didn't. Today, what we see happen in this passage, and again, it's a little cumbersome when we first read this passage, but what we see him doing is taking these past two chapters and kind of bringing them to a grand finale, wrapping everything together with one final masterful crescendo. So, as we said, as Paul has been making these positions against the Judaizers, this has been very inflammatory. The things that he said, things he's called out about the law, about the covenant with Abraham, how none of that is able to save. That was inflammatory, and it was causing strife within not only the church and him, but obviously between the Jews and himself. But when we look at this passage today, this is like a match to a powder keg. This is like the nuclear option that Paul is pulling out, and he's bringing all of these things together for one final kind of assault on what they are standing upon. And to do this, again, he's challenging the very things that they held in the highest regard. The law of Moses itself, as well as their heritage and their lineage in Abraham. And he holds these things up to the light of truth by means of an allegory. And in doing so, he reveals the heart of the gospel message that has been there the entire time within the law of Moses, within the covenant to Abraham. So he starts out with a question to them. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, this phrase that he uses here, to be under the law, that was a phrase back then that actually meant to rely upon. So he's saying to them, those of you who rely upon the law, who want to rely upon the law, depend upon it to appease and gain favor with God. He's saying, do you really know what the law says? You want to rely on this thing for your hope of salvation, for your hope to appease God and get closer to God. But he says, do you even know what it says in the law? Do you really know? He's asking them, have you really ever taken the time to consider all of the things that these people are trying to teach you and the ramifications of all of that in light of the unbelievable grace that you've already been given? He's saying, do you know what you're trying to grasp? Do you really understand what this law that you want to depend upon says? Are you just taking their word for it? Or have you really done the work to find out if they're just passing you a bunch of bunk? And he's saying, because if you have truly listened to what the law says, basically two things would happen. Number one, you would know if you had read the law that it cannot justify. So this dependency on the law is a fruitless pursuit. If you read through the books of the law, and this isn't just talking about the Ten Commandments and the laws and things like that, this was what the Jews held to, the first parts of the Bible, including Genesis, including, you know, the first several books. He said, if you would read that, you would know that it clearly says that it will not justify. And knowing that, you will then run with even greater fervor and appreciation towards the grace that's been poured out for you and upon you. So Paul is saying, if you read it and you know it, you would know that you can't, the law can't, neither of those can justify or save, but God did. completely unmerited and completely free. He's saying, do you know what's in there? This thing that you're trying to lay hold of, to grasp and depend on? Because if you did, you would know that God has already done these things. And he goes on and he tells them what I've titled the sermon today. He tells them a tale of two. A tale of two. And Paul says these things can be interpreted allegorically. Now, typically an allegory is a fictional account that breaks forth a truth about something else. It's used symbolically and things like that. But here, Paul is not trying to say, and there are some scriptural interpreters that say, well, Paul is saying that this didn't really happen, that Moses, that Abraham and things like that, they're just stories meant to, you know, inspire faith and things like that. That's not what Paul is saying here. We believe that the scripture is inerrant, it is true, and it is literal. So in this case, Paul isn't saying, here's a good story that I'd like to tell you. He's saying, let's look at this story, and I'm going to enhance a truth that you need to know from this story. So he says, for it is written, in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. So we're talking about Abraham and Sarah, the account in and around Genesis 16 through, I think, about 20. Abraham and Sarah received the promise. God calls Abraham, says, I want you to go. I'll let you know while you're going. When you get there, just leave everything and go. And Abraham does, and his faith was accounted towards him as righteousness. And this promise was given to them that they would be, Abraham would be the father of nations, and through his offspring, the nations would be blessed. They received the promise, and they went, but then they waited years and years and years and years, and no offspring. And they're waiting for God to bring forth this child of promise. But here's what happened. As they're waiting, instead of trusting God for the means of this promise, they started looking upon their own limitations, right? They started looking at one another and like, sweetheart, you're getting old. And you know what, Sarah, I know God has promised this, but you've never been able to have children, and you're way past those years, sweetie. And seeing their own limitations, they decided that they needed to help God. They needed to help God with his plan. So Sarah gives permission for Abraham to lay with her Egyptian slave, and voila, preggers. Boom, she's pregnant. And as soon as that happened, you would think, you know, you're trying to help God along with his plan. You think you're doing the right thing. You would think that, man, blessings and peace and prosperity would follow. And it says, as soon as Hagar conceived, she looked upon Sarah with contempt. And there was instantly strife and hatred within the family because they stepped out in the flesh. And it says that Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. Hagar fled, and as she's fleeing, an angel of the Lord comes to her, ministers to her, and says, you need to go back, and at the same time tells her, "You, by the way, you're going to have a son, you know, gender reveal out in the middle of the desert, boom. You're going to have a son, you're going to name him Ishmael, and he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and he will be against everyone." That's what you want to hear as a parent, right? Like, God's telling you, you're going to have a son. Congratulations, by the way, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and he will be against everyone. That's when you go and pick up the Shepherding the Child's Heart book back on the table and things like that, you know. Even in their, you know, trying to step out and help God in these things, even in all of that, God goes and reaffirms the covenant to Abraham. And Abraham is, it's not that Abraham hates Ishmael. He gets before God and says, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you, that he could be the child of promise. And God says, no, he is not meant to be the child of promise. This promise was to you and to Sarah and through Sarah and your offspring. But once again, Abraham is sitting there in doubt. He's like, God, look at us. We are old. How are you going to have this through a man in his 90s and his wife, you know, almost 100, she's almost 90. How is this even going to work? But God says, you will have a son and you will call him Isaac. And through him, through this seed, will all the nations of the world be blessed. And son of a gun, Isaac is born, the child of promise, and immediately Ishmael is standing there scorning and scoffing at this thing that had just happened. And that kicks off thousands and thousands and thousands of years of infighting and hatred between the line of Ishmael and the line of Isaac, the Arabs and the Hebrews, the Jews. Thank you very much, Abraham and Sarah. So this is a tale of two. Let's see how Paul takes these two different things and compares and contrasts ultimately the law and grace through faith, basically the law versus the promise. Let's see how he pulls truth about the gospel through this tale of two. Verse 24, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So we have Hagar, who was a slave woman, an Egyptian slave woman. And then we have Sarah, the free woman. These two women have two sons. Ishmael is the slave's son, and Isaac, the free woman's son. One is born according to the flesh by natural means. That's what that means. It's born by natural means. And one is born according to the promise. So what we see being compared here is the old covenant, the law, and basically, truly the new covenant, even as it's being revealed through the covenant to Abraham. So we have the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that's pointing to the new covenant. Paul goes on, he says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Like, man, there's too many things trying to point together in here. Let's break these down. So he says that one is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses received what? The Ten Commandments, the law. So he's saying she is Mount Sinai. She is from Mount Sinai where Moses received it. She represents the law. And it says, interestingly here, check this out, it says that she is bearing children for slavery. All of her offspring, what Paul is saying to this, is that all of her offspring, meaning all of the people who are under the law, followers of the law, and those who depend upon the law, are born for slavery and therefore are slaves. So slave woman has a slave son and all of her offspring to follow are slaves. And he says that Jerusalem, she corresponds with Jerusalem, which is in that time the center of Jewish faith, and that that city represents slavery and servitude with the children, the people who are under the law. You see this happening here. He uses it for Hagar. He uses it for Sarah. Talks about these cities, where they are, what they represent, what they correspond to. And he uses this mother imagery. One commentator I found was kind of helpful. He said, you know, you think about people who are from Russia. They talk about Mother Russia, their motherland or the homeland. He's kind of drawing that comparison too, that that is their homeland, their destination, where their hearts are. So it says that Ishmael is born according to the flesh. Now, what this really means is he was born the usual way. He was born no differently than any other human being that's come since Adam or Eve. He was by natural human means, by human effort. there was nothing special about Ishmael. I'm not going to go into, you know, a health clinic class here today. You understand, it was normal. The way he was conceived, the way he was birthed, it was all by human means. And he was very much the product of human effort. Abraham and Sarah saw with their fleshly understanding. There we go. They saw with their fleshly understanding that their circumstances looked impossible. So they acted in the flesh to hurry along God's plans. I can't say that I would blame them, man. That would be your nana. Someone comes to your nana and says, you're going to have a kid. To her eyes and to her flesh, that is completely impossible. There is no way that that could happen. And they looked upon the resources that they had available. Sarah had this young, beautiful, and fertile servant in her house. Compared to Sarah, who was old and barren. So it only made sense, right, for them to take matters into their own hands and try to accomplish God's plan in their own strength. I mean, that's logic, right? Now, take all of that, this board that he's kind of, if you've been able to keep the John Madden telestrator thing happening here, all the different things that are pointing around, compare all of that to the other woman in this story, the other son, the other city, and what I'll say is the other state, whether slave or free. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So he's talking here about the new Jerusalem, heaven, the kingdom of God, that being our homeland, our motherland. He's talking about Sarah. She is the free woman, and by extrapolation, he doesn't come out and say it the same way. He said Hagar was a slave woman, and she's bearing children to slavery, but by extrapolation, we can say the same thing. Sarah, the free woman, is bearing children for freedom. In fact, once we go into chapter 5 in a couple weeks, we're going to see Paul starts out immediately saying, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. So Sarah is free. She is bearing forth offspring that are free. She brings forth Isaac, born through promise. Here's the thing. Ishmael's birth, there was nothing special about it. It was completely natural. It was the same as every other birth. However, Isaac's birth was not natural. It wasn't by human means nor human effort. It was completely supernatural. It should have never been possible. Sarah was well beyond that capacity, never able to have children. She shouldn't have been able to do it now. But God promised that it would happen, and it did. 90-year-old Sarah conceived and birthed God's promised offspring, just as God said it would happen. And it was completely apart from their manipulation or their striving or their machinations to try to make things happen in their strength. Instead, we see that God said it and it happened according to his timings. And these offspring that are born through Sarah are free. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but the free woman. You see these comparisons between, when you read this passage at face value, I think a lot of times our first thoughts go to, well, he's talking about this whole strife that exists between Islam and Hebrews and Jews and things like that. He's very much focused in on that, and he has a particular verse in here that kind of points to that, but he's not talking about that at all. He's drawing these comparisons saying, Jerusalem, the Jews are the ones birthed of the slave. They're in captivity. They're in slavery. They are the Ishmael in this story. And man, I can't imagine the hackles that got up on the Jews at that time, because that's like, you know, I can't even imagine what kind of insult that would be akin to, but it is truth that Paul is trying to uncover for them. So he goes forward. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This quote that Paul just pulled out is a quote from Isaiah 54. And this might be new news to you, but Isaiah 54 comes directly after Isaiah 53. Good. I love being able to uncover these mass revelations. Yeah. But in Isaiah 53, if you know what's happening there in Isaiah 53, what you see is this incredible prophecy of the coming suffering Messiah, the one who would bear the stripes and the wounds for our transgressions, who would be bruised and crushed for our healing, and the one who would bear the sins of many. He would take our iniquities upon himself. And then just on the heels of that, we have this horrible, graphic picture of all that Christ would endure to make a way for rebel sinners to be called God's children and adopted as sons. So you see this horrendous picture, and then right on the heels of it, God brings the revelation of Isaiah 54, and he says, rejoice. You're like, man, I've still got this in my head, this imagery of Christ beaten and crushed and bruised, and now you come and say, rejoice. But what is being revealed through this prophecy and why Paul is pointing back to this, he's saying, rejoice, those who were the offspring of the barren through the line of Sarah, those of the free woman, those born by supernatural means, those born not of flesh but of the Spirit, you're going to outnumber those born of the flesh. So this promise that is given, he's saying, through the barren, the one that can't conceive, the one not in labor, you will outnumber, basically, talking about the Jews. And you look at what Christ did and what was prophesied here in Isaiah 53 compared to what Christ actually did, the covenant made to Abraham, it was made to all nations, not just to Jerusalem, not just to the Jews. It was made to all nations. And truly, ever since Christ, the number of those who have called upon Christ by faith for salvation is exponentially more than the Jewish nation ever was or ever will be. He says, rejoice. Rejoice, because as horrible as this is, this thing that's going to happen to the Messiah, it is for a purpose, that through the barren one, the one not trapped in slavery to the things of the law, you will outnumber those who are of that line. That has always been God's plan, to save many through the child of promise, all nations, every tribe, every tongue. Verse 29, he says, "But just as that at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So this is where you would look and say, well, obviously, you see, he's talking about that line of Ishmael. They've been troublemakers since the very first day. They've been persecuting the Jews since the very first day. Anyone who believes upon Christ, they've been persecuting them to death. Remember where Paul is coming from. He's not talking about the literal line of Ishmael here. He is talking about the Jews and the Judaizers. This allegorical connection he's drawing, he's saying, yes, just as it was back then with Ishmael persecuting Isaac, so it is to this day. We see another blaring and very much scary difference between the two. You see, one who is acting as the persecutor, and he's putting his fingers on the Judaizers there, and he's saying, don't you see what they're doing to you? They come feigning love and affection, but really what they're doing is persecuting you. They're trying to sell a lie to you, to draw you away from the true faith and confuse you from the truth of the gospel. And Paul is exposing them for what they're truly doing. He goes on again in verse 30. He says, but what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So this is where you see kind of the rubber meet the road, where Paul is drawing this gospel connection back to this allegory of what's taking place in this story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. There's a huge difference that he points to between these two groups of people, and it comes down to inheritance. It says the slave, the son of the slave, has no rights of inheritance. If Ishmael had stayed within the household of Abraham longer than he had, and he'd come to be a full-grown man, and Isaac was there, Ishmael would have no rights of inheritance in that household. And Paul is saying the same thing. Those who follow after, who are depending on the law for salvation, they are in that group. They have no inheritance. But the son of the free woman is an heir to everything. He's saying those who rely on grace through faith are therefore children of promise and heirs to all. And he's saying cast out the slave. Cast out the slave. Have nothing to do with them. They only seek to persecute and deceive. Have no part in their deception. So he's drawing this allegory, and at the very end he's saying, do you know what the law says? Here's what these people are truly doing. Here's who they truly are. And the law says, cast them out. Don't have anything to do with them or their lies or their deception. So I put together a quick little table up here just to see exactly kind of what Paul has been breaking down between these two things. You see, the law is the old covenant. It's representing Hagar, who was a slave, bearing slaves. She is young and fertile. She is a good option to help God along with his plan. But she is representing Mount Sinai and the law and the earthly Jerusalem, which is in slavery with its children. She brings forth Ishmael, who is born of the flesh naturally. He and all of his offspring are still slaves. That is heartbreaking. To this very day, as Paul drew this conclusion to the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, they are still under slavery. Ishmael is the persecutor who has no inheritance. All of this is pointing to pure human effort and lawgiving to try to appease and get closer to God and find justification in God, compared to the promise given in the Abrahamic covenant that ultimately, as we said, points to the new covenant in Christ. And it's represented by Sarah, the free woman who bears free children. Not like you can go get a free child. No, it's she bears children who are free. Yeah. But Sarah was old and barren. She was not the optimal choice looking at her with fleshly eyes. But she was chosen by God to bring forth this offspring. She corresponds not to earthly Jerusalem, but the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem. She brings forth Isaac, who is born of the Spirit. Everything about his birth is supernatural. It could only have happened because God ordained it and brought it to pass. Isaac was born of the free woman, a free man. He was the one who was being persecuted, and he and every one of his offspring are full heirs to the promise and inheritance of God. They represent God's provision. And ultimately, they point to grace, where everything in the law, Hagar, Ishmael, and all those things, Paul is trying to say, look at what they're doing. They're trying to accomplish these things in their flesh, but they can't do it. Now look at grace, at what God has done through his promise, moving supernaturally again and again and again. It doesn't require human effort or human manipulation. It is a free gift of God. It is his grace. So how do we take this thing that's kind of, you know, this three-dimensional wireframe, arrows and strings pointing all over the place, how do we take this and apply it to our lives? So where do we find allegorical applications? Well, I believe first and foremost, as we look at this and we start peeling back and understanding what Paul is saying here, what we see is that the gospel was plainly seen throughout this allegory. It all comes down to reliance, whether you rely on human effort, human means, fleshly strength, or if you're trusting truly in God's provision. See, Abraham and Sarah didn't do that. They didn't rely on God to fulfill his promise his way, so they took matters into their own hands. Their fleshly efforts not only failed, but it brought about fleshly consequences. Strife, pain, persecution, not only on themselves, but we still bear witness to the countless generations that it affects. Here's the thing. When we seek to manipulate an outcome in our strength, we will likely find that same kind of result. Not God's plan, but our pain and even collateral damage to those around us. So it's about reliance. Do you rely on God for his provision or your own strength and your knowledge and your wisdom? Because Abraham and Sarah sought to help God. I want you to stop for a second and think about that. Just dwell on that for a second. We who are frail and tiny and broken and ignorant, coming to the God of the universe and saying, God, I think you need a little motivation. You need a little wisdom or knowledge. Let me help you out here. To think that the completely all-sufficient God who doesn't need anything, they felt like they had to go and help him because they felt like time was running out, that they were up against the wall, that maybe God wasn't moving. See, they believed the promise. They took God at his word on the promise, but they didn't like the means or the timing, so they tried to force things along in their timing. There's a reason why Scripture declares so clearly that God's ways are not our ways. And very, very rarely does he work within our prescribed timetables. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Man, God, I need you. God, you've brought forth these promises. I believe that you are true and faithful. Man, where are you at? God, I need you right now. And God is up there saying, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I am not slow as men count slowness. I am working. I never sleep. I never slumber. He moves according to his will and his good purposes to achieve his perfect plans in his perfect timing. Church, we've got to learn to wait on the Lord. We are of the microwave generation that has no patience to stand still and see the wonder of a sovereign God working everything together perfectly and powerfully. We want results right now. God says, wait, be still, and know that I am God. My word is faithful. My promises are true. See, this whole concept of rushing and trying to do things according to your own flesh in your timing, that's what those who were under the law were doing in matters of salvation, relying on themselves and their works to find justification to appease God, not trusting in his provision or his timing. They were trying to birth a justification wrought by their own works, their own fleshly means, and finding that to be futile and fruitless. And if they don't realize it now, they will realize it when they stand before the throne of glory at the end of days. But you look at this account that Paul brings back, this thing he's bringing them back to, this account in Genesis, and he shows them that God did not provide through human means or efforts. He provided freedom and salvation and justification supernaturally. in his time, in his way, according to his will, all to accomplish his plan of redemption through Isaac, the one born of supernatural means, and ultimately through Jesus, who, by the way, was also born of supernatural means, the true offspring of promise through whom all the nations would be blessed. God did that. God provided all of that in his time. Paul talked about it a few verses back. He said, but when the fullness of time had come, when God deemed it time according to his timing, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God provided all of that so that we who were born according to the flesh might be supernaturally reborn according to the Spirit if we would only believe by faith. And by that, we become children of promise, heirs to everything. John 3:3, Jesus says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's saying there is no inheritance, there is no hope of sonship unless you are born of the free woman, in that line of grace and freedom where God provides all of it and man contributes nothing. But the problem is the Jews still rely on works, still hold fast to Abraham as their father. And Paul, through this allegory, is basically telling them, you're right, Abraham is your father. But you are just a brother from another mother. And therefore, you are still slaves with no inheritance. And Paul longs, Paul's heart breaks for his brothers, the Jews. Remember, he says, man, I would take damnation upon myself if the Jews would only come to salvation in Christ. So Paul's heart broke for them. He longs for them to stop striving and start trusting in God's provision and timing and promise. So this isn't like Paul is saying, cast them out, have nothing to do with them, get rid of them, don't even worry about them. Paul's heart broke for these people, but he also saw the damage they were doing to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with their lies or their deceptions. So the question that we have to keep asking ourselves in light of all of this is, are we who are free trying to go back into slavery? And you're like, that's such a loaded question. Are we who are free, who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, now being born again into the line of Christ through Isaac and Sarah, the free woman, are we trying to go back into slavery? Because even in our day-to-day, do we find times when we look upon our situations with eyes of flesh and then go and try to fix these things for God or to help God with our own efforts? Because church, it's only going to lead to pain and disappointment because you cannot. But if we trust in God's supernatural sovereign grace to know that the God who faithfully provided everything for our justification, our salvation, our adoption, and our freedom now holds whatever it is you're now facing in the palm of his hands. And he is working this thing out in his timing, according to his will, all for his glory and for our good. So we have to reject the things that our eyes see when we look upon circumstances and situations that seem insurmountable, and we automatically try to put on our tool belt and help God. We need to cast that off. We need to reject that and look with eyes of faith and believe that the God who provided all of that is the same God who holds this situation in his hand and is using every bit of it to accomplish his plan. He doesn't need our help. He longs instead for hearts of faith who will trust him, especially when we can't see a way out. is and always will be the God of the impossible, and he is more than able to work whatever it is you're facing now, to work it out without your help. I'm talking to myself. So let's go, and I'll give you another example. Moses is with the people of Israel. They've just fled Egypt, and their backs are literally up against the wall. They are trapped between the most powerful army on the planet, the Egyptians, and the Red Sea. There is no way out. And the people are freaking out. And they're crying out. They're chastising Moses. Is this why you brought us out to die in the middle of the desert? Is this going to glorify God? And Moses stands there, and this is what he says. Man, this should be the go-to passage when we stand before a mountain that we think there is no way over, under, or around. If your faith is in God, this is where you should look, and this should be the declaration of your mouth. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people who are freaking out, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Calm down. Stop fearing. Look to the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. It doesn't say that he's going to ask you to come alongside and help him work out today. It says, stop. Stand firm. Stop freaking out. Look to the Lord and see the salvation he's working for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. And they didn't. Unless they made up some really cool glass-bottom boats to take tours over the Red Sea after that, because every one of their pursuers was crushed beneath the waters of the Red Sea. They didn't do it. They didn't part the waters. They didn't draw the Egyptians in. They didn't close the tons of water back over on top of the Egyptians. God did. Moses says, stop. Stand firm. Fear not, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. I need that last part, mostly more than ever, when I face these situations, because my mind is going 1,000 miles a minute. I'm thinking of all the different things that are going to go wrong, all of the worst case scenarios, and God is sitting there saying, just stop, be silent. Be still and know that I am God. Look to me and see the salvation that I will work out for you in this thing. It might not happen right away. It might not happen according to your timetable, but it will happen. I, God, have said it, and I am faithful and true. The Lord will fight for you. Man, I don't need the most powerful army in the world to have my back when this says the God of creation will fight for you. You only have to be silent. I need that. I have a feeling some of all of us in this room might need that as well. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Whatever it is, trust God for his provision. Don't try to fix things for God or manipulate the situation thinking you're helping God. God doesn't need anything. But the glory of the gospel is he wants us. And he calls us, he saves us, that we can be with him, to join him in ministry and serving and things like that. But God doesn't need anything. So when we stand before these mountains, look to him, trust him. Stop trying to do it in your own flesh. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do fight for your children. God, that if we would be still and look to you and trust you, God, that we would see yet again your miraculous, wonder-working power. God, as you slay the enemy, as you bring to dust mountains that we thought were impassable and insurmountable, God, you are faithful. You are all-knowing, all-powerful. You have all wisdom and knowledge. God, and your heart is towards your children. Thank you for your love towards us. God, and I pray for those who, according to this allegory today, are still in the bondage of slavery, still trying to work things out in their own flesh, not only the Jews, God, but also those who we know who are self-sufficient, who say they're okay, they're pretty sure they're good to go with God because they do enough good. God, that is a lie from the pit of hell, and it is a bondage to slavery and death. God, by your Holy Spirit, break the chains. God, give them the gift of faith and the understanding. Open their eyes to see their need of you, to see the salvation that you have worked for them upon the cross, and to call out by faith upon the name of Jesus, to forsake and repent of sins and run towards you. God, I thank you for the truth of your word, how even in the stories and allegories of the law, that we can still see the hope of the gospel, that you have always been providing, always been making a way for many sons to come to glory. God, we rejoice in your love, and we thank you for your truth. God, open our hearts again and again to know you and love you more. In Jesus' name.